Well, now you may like to have Psalm 104 open. It's the text for this evening, praising the Creator. If you remember two weeks ago, Psalm 103, we looked at that and we saw it began, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and it ends with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And the first verse of Psalm 104 is, believe it or not, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So you might see there's a kind of connection. Possibly David wrote Psalm 104 as well. Not only that, but Psalm 104 nearly ends with the same phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Praise the Lord. But Psalm 103 is for God's blessings to his covenant people. Psalm 104 is praising him for his works in creation. And we praise him. We don't stop short at simply enjoying or admiring creation. We are led to praise God for it. Psalm 104 is kind of Genesis 1 in song, really. A rhapsody of creation, Alec Mattia calls it. And we lift our eyes, as it were, from the beauty of creation to God himself. We don't see the essence of God. Nobody has seen God in that sense. But he makes himself known. And one of the ways he makes himself known is in his creation. John Calvin said, "God is arrayed in visible attire." I love that. God is arrayed in visible attire in creation. Creation makes God visible, said another Puritan, George Walker. And I'm not going to go into detail into this psalm, but I want to do three things, really. I want to first of all give you three general principles from the psalm. I then want to give you three approaches of Christians to creation in the psalm. And then I want to give you four important distinctions that arise in the psalm. So three general principles as we read Psalm 104. The first is that it is really following the pattern of Genesis chapter 1. For example, the 6 days of Genesis 1, you have in verse 2a, light. What was the first day creation? What was created on the first day of Genesis 1? God said, "Let there be light." And although God's essence is invisible, no one has seen him, yet indirectly he reveals himself, as Calvin says, and he clothes himself with light as with a garment. He's clothed with splendor and majesty, verse 2, he clothes himself with light as with a garment. You have to wonder, what does this mean? Light is invisible, God is invisible. How can the invisible clothe himself with what's invisible? It's possibly, I think, that the picture is this, that by light we see things, don't we? Light enables us to see things. It's through the light that we see creation. It's in the light that we see something of God's splendor in creation. But it's a beautiful picture of God as actually clothing himself with light as with a garment. And then you have day two, you see, the heavens, the second part of verse 2, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Day 2 was when God made the expanse between the waters which are above the expanse and the waters that are below. Heavens, the heavens there, meaning not the place that God dwells, the heaven of heavens, but the skies, as it were, the atmosphere in which we live. And then there's a long section which really is about day 3, which where the waters are central. Verses 6 to 18, really, waters are central. You covered it with a deep as with a garment, okay? Now, God covers the deep as with a garment. Covers the earth with the deep. In other words, God spreads the sea and he holds it back in its place. And the sea itself is a garment for the earth. Day 3, of course, was where the waters and the dry land were separated and God started the vegetation and trees growing on the dry land. The psalmist here, probably David, who wrote Psalm 103, no reason to believe why it wasn't, shows that he's speaking from his own position. He's not just repeating Genesis. He's showing that in these verses that God's continuing to provide for and sustain his creation. For example, verse 9, you set a boundary that they, the waters, may not pass, so that they, the waters, might not again cover the earth. It's a reference to the flood. Verses 10 and 11, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills, give drink to every beast of the field. Verse 12, then the birds of heaven dwell. They sing among the branches, and so forth. And verse 14 and 15, there's grass and food and drink for God's creatures. But it's the waters, really, the separation, the land and the water that is central. When you come to verse 19, well, what do you have? You have day 4, the moon. Okay, it doesn't mention the sun until the second verse. We made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. And there you have the rhythm of day and night, darkness and night. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. And the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Men, too, have a rhythm. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. So there's a kind of ruling of the day and the night by the sun and the moon referred to there in those verses 19 to 23. Verse 24 to 28, well, really, this is days 5 and 6 of creation. You have the fish and the birds. They have been referred to obliquely earlier on, of course, when he's talking about God's feeding and giving them drink. But how manifold are your works? In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. So God made the fish and then the birds and then the land animals. There were wild animals. These refer to a little bit earlier. About beasts of the field, wild donkeys and so forth in verse 11. But there's also domesticated animals, verse 14. The grass for the livestock. But here in verse 25, you've got a much fuller account of the sea creatures. And then verse 27, they all look to you to give them their food in due time. You open their hand, they're filled with good things. What is Leviathan? Well, Leviathan occurs in a few places in the Old Testament. Here it's obviously a sea creature, a great sea creature. In Psalm 74, verse 14, there's a reference again to the Leviathan as a sea monster, which God destroyed. In Job chapter 41, it's again a creature, but sounds a bit like a huge crocodile. And in the 19th century, people thought it was a crocodile. In the older commentaries, like Matthew Henry, they think it might be a whale. So you get a variety of opinions as to what the Leviathan is. But here, in Isaiah 27, for example, it's something which is again a great monster, opponent of the Lord. Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Okay? So there, again, it seems there that it's an evil power, almost perhaps a supernatural power that God will destroy in that day, the end result. Is it even a picture ultimately of Satan? So you have this picture then of this great sea, obviously a sea monster, and opinions vary as to exactly how we are to interpret it. But it does seem to me, whatever it is saying, it seems to be this. The principles that the psalmist is making clear is this. One is God has absolute control over it. Whatever it is, whatever evil power it is, the big thing, the horrible thing, the great thing that we can't control, Job makes that very clear. Read Job 41. No man can tame Leviathan, but God can do it. But here, God is very clearly, he formed it to play in it. It's a plaything. It's a little pet, right? This vast monster, right? Which really is very much in accord with the whole of the biblical picture that even Satan is God's Satan. Even Satan is completely under the control of God. So however we interpret Leviathan there, and as I say, you can do some homework. Go and look, go get a concordance out, look up Leviathan and see if you can work out exactly what it is. But I think there are a number of things. It's something which clearly had its origins in creation, but takes on a greater picture of something almost supernatural, and one day God will defeat it absolutely, completely. Meanwhile, he has complete control over it. So there we have, I think, 6 days of creation. Sometimes some people see verses 31 to 35 as a hint of the seventh day, where we bless the Lord and we meditate on him in verse 34 and we sing his praises, and that's what Sunday is. Of course, it's our first day, but there. So there you are. That's one. The first principle then is the six, is how one can see the 6 days of creation here in Psalm 104. A second general principle here is that you have a distinct but involved God. A distinct but involved God. A God who is separate from his creation, but totally involved. He is distinct. He's not the same as his creation. I'll come back to this point later on. But it's interesting that almost every verse is what God does. Verse 3, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. It's quoted in Hebrews, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth and its foundations. Okay, verse 10, you, speaking direct to God, make springs gush forth in the valleys. Right, verse 13, from your lofty abode you water the mountains. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock. Verse 21, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God, and so forth. You find it there. So although God is distinct and separate from his creation, he is not a remote God. He's active and involved. We use the word immanent to describe the closeness of God to his creation. Separate, distinct, but not distant, okay? Not uninterested, not the God of the 18th century deists, as they were called, who thought that God, as it were, created the earth and then set it spinning off in space, rather like a clockwork machine, and had no further involvement in it. Well, that's not at all the God of this psalm. And the third general principle is that he is the triune God. He is a God who is three in one. That it is God, but also you have reference to the Son. How manifold are your works? In wisdom have you made them all. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, how does God create the world? Well, he speaks, doesn't he? Everything, let God, God said, let it be. God, let there be light, let there be an expanse. God said, God speaks. And I suggest there is a hint of that here. The wisdom of God is very close to the word of God in the Old Testament. And of course, we are told in John chapter 1, for example, where we are told that the word became flesh, but all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that for by him all things were created, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I suggest that here in wisdom God has made them all, there's a hint of the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, as he is called, who was instrumental in creation. And then you have the Spirit, verse 30. When you send forth your Spirit, breath, wind, Spirit, the same word in Hebrew, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. Okay. And here is God's Spirit. Again, Genesis chapter 1. What do we read? Verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Okay? Psalm 33, verse 6. So you have the Word and the Spirit. So I think there is a kind of hint here of a Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, God, the Word, the Spirit, his breath there working in the creation. Each person of the triune God active, sustaining the world by the word of his power, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he works to this day, keeping it and maintaining it. We are here this evening because God has not abandoned his world. we are here this evening because God sustains our bodies, our minds, our spirits. He is with us. And he is an immanent God. He is a close God. But he's not the same as us. He is distinct. So there you are. That's three general principles about Psalm 104. Now then, let me give you three approaches to creation. I'm not exegeting Psalm 104 here, but I am speaking, I'm giving you general biblical principles about how human beings can create, approach the whole question of creation and how we are to see the world around us. It's helpful for us to get a view on this in light of the immense, you don't have to be told, significance that is attached to the world around us at the moment, with COP26 just finishing and climate control and all that kind of thing. I'll suggest three approaches to creation, and only one is right. There's firstly a man-centered approach. And this is the idea that creation is from man. Technical term, anthropocentric, if you like that. Man-centered. There's a certain amount of truth in this, of course, isn't there? Creation was prepared for man to come into in Genesis 1. By man, of course, man and woman. Man is given dominion, duty to care for the earth, for God, to subdue it and to fill it. And in a special way, the earth is given to man for us to inhabit and enjoy. Psalm 115, verse 16, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Now, if you took that out of biblical context, it's a humanist dream, that verse. But it's got to be kept in a biblical context. Dominion is not ownership. The fact that God has given dominion, the rule of the earth, doesn't mean ownership. We are to fill the earth and subdue it, subject to God's continuing ownership. We are to keep and care for it, but not exploit it. If you give a child a toy for Christmas, you really don't want to see the little brat gleefully pulling it apart and stamping on it and saying, it's mine, I can do what I like with it. And yet, sadly, that is what mankind has often done with the world. In the whole environmental debate, Christianity has been blamed. There was a famous article written in the 1960s saying that Christianity is the most anthropocentric of religions, and beginning to blame Christianity. And this is a constant theme in the ecological battle. That the world's problems began with the Bible's teaching that man has been given dominion over the earth, right? And that's what you'd see. Christianity is the enemy here. But the biblical view of creation isn't actually man-centered. Or as I'll point out later, if it is man-centered, it's a very special man. There have been unfortunate things said by Christians. There's a famous, infamous quote from an evangelical Christian in America who uses phrases like, but man has the right to rape the earth and enjoy gas-guzzling cars. And really, that's and of course, that only has to be picked up. That easily finds the headlines, and that becomes the environmentalist view of what evangelicals think, which is really very unrepresentative, I would think. But that man-centeredness is, in that sense, is not what the Bible teaches. It is only man-centered subject to what God says. Now, the second approach is earth-centered, eco-centric, we could say. And this is the attitude of much of the environmental movement, or movements. And the earth is what counts. People talk about nature rather than creation. Christians like to talk about creation because it reminds us that it is a creation. Many people talk about nature, often with a capital N, because they can't quite get out of the idea that there's something personal in it or behind it. But now sinful, exploitative man is the problem. It's not a new thing to see a man as a problem. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards said in a sermon that man is a burden on the earth, which would the earth would spew out were it not for God's restraining grace. But the trouble is in making earth the center of it. Sinful man certainly creates all kinds of problems, but his right and duty to exercise dominion haven't been taken away. He still has his position as God's vice regent. And the problem with earth-centeredness is it often lapses into a kind of false religion in which God and the world are virtually equated. That's not a new idea. It's an old one. It's called pantheism, everythingism, that everything is God. God is everything. You and I are as much God as anything else. But then so are ants and slugs and stones and trees. That's often the principle behind Eastern religions, or some of them. This is why you get this coming through sometimes in the environmental movement, this sort of pantheism, because the earth itself has become the center. Clearly that's not acceptable to Christianity. If you had Psalm 104 without any reference to God and urging us to worship the sun instead of God, well then you'd have something like that. What's the third approach? And the biblical one, I trust, I hope you will understand, is what I would call the Christocentric, or the Christ-centered approach, or the theocentric, the God-centered approach. Let's call it Christ-centered. It's more focused. That he is the true man. He is the Son of Man. Christ is the one whom God sent to restore man's rule over creation. In that passage I read in Hebrews, of course, in chapter 2, the author is quoting a part of Psalm 8, which is David's wondering how wonderful God and how gracious God has been to mankind to give them dominion over the earth. The psalmist is saying, well, we don't see him having dominion. And I think there in verse 8, he is saying we don't see everything in subjection to him being humankind, being man, ordinary man. But we see him, by distinction, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. In other words, the situation is we don't see the world subject to man, but we do see Jesus Christ crowned with glory and honor, and he is the Lord of the earth. He is the ruler of the earth. Through his death and resurrection and ascension, he is the one who now occupies the place that was promised to man. He is the second man, the last Adam. He is God. He is the one for whom the earth was made and the one who is going to return. So he is the one who subdues and fills all things. He is the one through whom all things are made. I've quoted Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1. Things were made for him. Colossians 1:16. In him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. 1 Corinthians 8:6. His resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection of the dead. And the first installment of the new creation. In that wonderful chapter on the resurrection, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 20, he says this: in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to rule and to reign. He has brought in the new creation. When you are converted, you're a new creation. But the fullness of that is going to come when Jesus comes again. Philip Eveson, in his commentary on the Psalms, says, salvation takes in the whole created order. And creation is waiting for the day when he will return. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's Christians. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Right. So he's looking forward to that day when creation will be liberated, and that day will come when Christ returns and Christians will be enter into their full inheritance in Christ. But we too will then truly have the kind of dominion over the earth that we should. So this really is Christ-centered thinking about creation. That it came through him, it's for him, it holds together in him, it's being redeemed in him, and one day Christians will reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth. So I think you see, Christian approach to creation has got to be more than, well, let's use things carefully. That's a good point, but it's not all there is to it. It's remembering that it is Christ's and that we hold it in trust for him. It was made to praise God. Is our use of it praising God? Is it to his glory? Now, there'll be more than one answer to that, and I think we have to say that in any given case, you're going to find differences of opinion between Christians on exactly how creation is to be used and precise issues. But I do think that principle needs to be informing our use of resources, dominion, treatment of animals, production of waste and litter, travel, diet and clothing and so forth. And praise in the end will come to Christ. Psalm 148, which I referred to a week last Wednesday on the Bible study on creation and care. It's interesting that the very end of that psalm, verse 14, the psalmist, having talked about creation, praising the Lord, concludes like this: God has raised up a horn for his people. Right. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. What is a horn? Symbolically, in Hebrew literature, in the Psalms, a horn is a symbol of strength, particularly a ruler. And when it says God has, it just says suddenly there, out of nowhere, he has raised up a horn for his people. Why say that then? Surely the psalmist is reminding us that even the beauty of creation ultimately is awaiting Jesus Christ. It's awaiting Jesus Christ. And he will govern creation. Many writers use the imagery of a great orchestra, and creation, as it is at the moment, is like an orchestra. And you know what it's like in orchestras in the pit just before a concert, and they're tuning up a little bit, and they're tightening their strings and tapping the drums and blowing their flutes. And there's all this kind of activity going on. But then what's the waiting for? There's a kind of edginess. Audiences saying, what's happening here? Well, why are we waiting? Why are we waiting? Tension creeps in. And creation's a bit like that. Why are we waiting? We're waiting for the conductor to come. We're waiting for the one who will come, who will bring it all together and produce a beautiful piece of music from this. And that's Jesus coming. When Christ comes, all of creation will make sense. And the mess that we've made of it, supposedly to have dominion, is going to be put right. So it's a Christ-centered, of the three approaches, that surely is the right approach. Very briefly, my third and final point is four important distinctions. I've given you three general principles to reading Psalm 104. I've given you three approaches to creation. Four important distinctions that come out of a psalm like 104. And this comes from the Christocentric worldview. This comes from a biblical worldview. You see, you try to imagine, if you believe that the cosmos emerged from a primeval slime or an accident about 14 billion years ago, a big bang, the consequence for that is that everything is ultimately one, right? Put out of your mind the idea of a God. It's all come out of nothing. It's come out of some great cosmic accident. And so matter really is everything. And if there's spirit, it's part of matter, or matter is a part of spirit. But there's no God distinct from nature. If you think of a God, nature is the God. There's no way of telling right from wrong apart from what is most convenient at a given time. Might is right, or someone in power decides what is right and wrong and makes the laws. But that really is what the majority of people say they believe. Right? Everything has just come from matter. So everything is one. There's no distinctions. Now, if you've got a biblical worldview, you can make, and I suggest, four important distinctions that help us to understand the world we're in far, far better than anything else. The first is the difference between the creator and the creation. That's the first major distinction, and the fundamental one. Creator and creation are different. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse 2 goes on to creation. But it begins there with God. And it's absolutely fundamental that there's a distinction between God and creation. And he alone is to be worshipped and adored and feared and praised. He alone is God. To him alone be the glory. The alternative, as I said, is some kind of everythingism or pantheism. So you worship anything, trees, cows, stones. Christianity says that these things reveal God, but they're not God. So you have a God who is above and beyond all he has made, even though he is not far from us. God is God. That's the first important creation. The second important creation is this, the difference between men and animals. Atheism has no means of doing that, other than to that we're a highly developed form of primate, probably, following Darwinian principles of natural selection or whatever. But that's a very important distinction, the difference between man and animals. Men and women, we are creatures in the sense that we are created, but we are unique in the sense that we've been made in God's image, to resemble him, to reflect him, to represent him. We're accountable to him. We can imitate God in thought, in speech, in creativity, in language. We rightly exercise dominion because God has given us that to do. We do it very badly, but that's because of sin. It's not because it shouldn't be given to us. You see, there is that important distinction between men and animals. It's important in all kinds of ways. Why you should expect responsibility from human beings more than from animals? Why, in a sense, human beings are more culpable than animals? Why, although there's a sense in which animals share in the final judgment of God, that they will suffer in it, but man is the one who's guilty. Man is the one who's going to be redeemed. Man is the one from whom you hope and expect help in setting the world to right. Man is the creature you have no right to put to death in the womb or when they get very old, even if they say they want to die. You don't help them because man is distinct from everything else. Man is a different kind of creature. We are made in God's image. That's the second important distinction, which an atheist evolutionist has no means of making. The third one is this, that there is a before and after the fall. You see, if you look at the world around you now and you see how dreadful it is, you have absolutely no way of saying, if you're an atheist or an evolutionist, that it's not always been like that. Right? That's all they can say. It's always been like that. Going back to the very beginning, there's no way of distinguishing between evil and what is right. We have a totally different picture. We have Genesis 1 and 2 before Genesis 3. We have what God has done with Adam and Eve, what he wanted for them, what commands he gave them. And you see the horror of that rebellion under the deception of Satan and the trickery of Satan, in which man rebelled against his maker. We Christians can actually say there is an original and then there's a spoiled version of creation. There is something which we can go back to, which it was perfect and God-given, and then it's spoiled. We can explain what sinful man and woman have done to it, and it's not necessarily just the same as man and woman would have done to it had they not sinned. In other words, we have a moral explanation for the state of the world and for the state of humanity. It's sin, and it's man's fault. And this before and after the fall helps you to hold on to human preeminence, to acknowledge that we have done things badly, but to say there can be a hope for the future, and one day there will be a new creation. You don't look at the world as a mess and say, well, see what man has done to it, it's man's fault. You can say that, but the point is this, if you're a Christian, you've got the distinction to say, yeah, but it needn't be like that. It wasn't intended to be like that. Male human dominion is not the problem in itself. There was a fall. There was a fall which made us abuse what God has given us. The fourth important distinction, I think, is this between primary and secondary causes. Primary and secondary causes. In Psalm 104, notice God does everything, doesn't he? Right? God does everything directly. And it's great. He makes the springs gush forth. He makes them flow in the hills. He gives drinks to the beasts. He gives the grass to the livestock. The lions look to him for food. Now, we hold on to that and we say God is the first cause of everything, but he also created mechanisms that he put in place, which are hinted at even in Genesis chapter 1, where the seeds from the trees begin to plant other trees and so forth. There's always reference to seeds there. Clearly, God is putting in a principle of a process of second causes, right? In other words, God didn't come and plant every tree in the world directly himself. But he made bushes and trees so that they would drop seeds and they would grow, as we're used to seeing today. The trouble is that today, of course, we see the seeds dropping and we forget God, right? It's all machinery. It's all the second causes. So that's the trouble. Everyone's, you know, going to, you see the second causes and we forget the first cause. Some people quite illogically tell you that because there's a secondary cause, you don't need a first cause, which doesn't make sense at all. But how wonderful that in the Bible, in the Bible's view, you have a picture then of first causes and second causes. Right? Animals are fed, but they catch their prey. Clouds give rain, but there's a process of precipitation and so forth. And the cycle continues in a wonderful way. People, things grow. Wheat grows. People make bread. But it's still a gift from God. And so we have a harvest festival to thank him for his goodness to us. And we can legitimately say God gave and this grew. This was made. And this important distinction then between primary and secondary causes. We have a God behind the way in which the world works. So there we are. That's three general principles to look at Psalm 104. It follows the pattern of Genesis. There is a God who is distinct but involved, and he is a triune God. You have three approaches to creation. Man-centeredness is wrong. Earth-centeredness is wrong. Christ-centeredness is right. We have four important distinctions that we can make with a biblical worldview. They are creator and creation, man and animal, before and after the fall, primary and secondary causes. Finally, mankind, humankind points to Christ. Some evangelical environmentalists are a little bit too fond of depressing, diminishing the importance of dominion. They take away the idea of dominion because they're afraid of domination. We mustn't do that. We have to maintain the dominion of men and women. Why? Because it points to Christ. We must not give up, relinquish the importance of human dominion because it points to Christ. The preeminence of man points to the true man. Adam, Paul said, is a type of Christ. Christ is the second Adam, the last man. He will be our king one day, ruling over all. He is our prophet who speaks to us the truth, and one day will come and there'll be a shout and a command, and he will raise the dead either to condemnation or to salvation. He is our priest who offered the sacrifice of his own body so that you who believe could be reconciled to God through his blood. One day, Paul tells us, everything will be reconciled to God. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But the reconciliation that human beings need is that faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that personal relationship with him, that knowledge of God that is eternal life. And you, as a human being, have that prerogative that no other creature on earth has of knowing God. You have an immortal soul. And Jesus Christ, in sending his Son, has come to make redemption, salvation possible for you. Make sure of that, that your soul is found in Christ on the day when he comes.